We turn in sacred scripture to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. We read the first 23 verses, and we take that also as the text this afternoon. First Samuel chapter 14. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men, and Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other, Sina. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Mishmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. We will reveal ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, Come up after me. For the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, Number now, and see who is gone from us. When they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, Bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, Withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of 1 Samuel is in many ways a book of contrasts. That is, the book of 1 Samuel has many characters that are contrasted with each other. That's often how the writer will make his point. He will set two characters beside each other and then give parallel descriptions that make clear where there is godliness on the one hand and wickedness on the other, where there is faith on the one hand and unbelief on the other. Above all the other contrasts, we see this contrast between King Saul and King David. We're not going to study the life of King David, so we won't see that contrast in depth, but we already saw it a bit last week when Samuel said to Saul, God is looking for a man after his own heart, and you are not that man. That man will be David. Saul is the king after the people's heart, the king the people asked for. David is the king after God's own heart. That contrast between Saul and David is the main contrast in the book of 1 Samuel. But there are other contrasts as well, and we've looked at some of these. There was the contrast, remember, between godly Hannah on the one hand and wicked Penina on the other. There was also the contrast between the godly child Samuel and the two wicked sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Here in chapter 14, we come across another kind of contrast. The contrast between godly, believing Jonathan and his wicked and unbelieving father, Saul. Here in chapter 14, we are more intimately introduced to Jonathan. We already heard what Jonathan did in chapter 13 that provoked the wrath of the Philistines and that moved them to assemble a vast army against the Israelites. But here in chapter 14, we have described in more detail just who Jonathan is. And what we see is a man who is one of the most beautiful, godly characters in the Bible. We're not going to study the life of Jonathan in this series, but if we would, we would see in Jonathan a shining model of Christian masculinity, faithful friendship, and above all, a love for Jesus, reflected in Jonathan's love for David. A love for Jesus and a devoted service to the cause of the Lord. Men and young men, if you want to be a man of God, take a look at the life of Jonathan. In this passage before us this afternoon, we get to see Jonathan's strong faith and courage. And it's summed up in those well-known words in the second half of verse 6, where we read Jonathan speaking to his armor-bearer, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." We take as our theme Jonathan's daring attack upon the Philistines. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, faith's challenging circumstances. Second, faith's daring attack. And third, faith's good influences. Jonathan had strong faith. He had strong faith in the midst of challenging circumstances. In this first point of the sermon, we want to look at what those challenging circumstances were. And first, when we look at the big picture, we see that the circumstances in which Jonathan finds himself are very discouraging. Just remember what we came across last week. Jonathan had attacked the garrison of the Philistines in Gibeah, and he had provoked the army of the Philistines so that they assembled a huge, massive army at Michmash and were preparing for an attack on God's people. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And what did Saul have on his side? 600 trembling soldiers. You remember what happened to the rest of the soldiers. They fled. Many fled to the mountains, or they fled to the caves, or they hid themselves in the trees or in the holes in the earth. Some even ran to the Jordan River, quickly swam across the Jordan River, and ran into the land of Gad and Gilead. From what we read in chapter 14, verse 21, it seems that there are even Israelites who had defected to the side of the Philistines. And the soldiers that were with Saul were trembling. To put it in a word, the Israelites were completely demoralized. And not only that, but as the Israelites and the Philistines were stationed against each other, one on this side of the valley and one on that side of the valley, the Philistines continued to rage and pillage the countryside of Israel. In fact, so bad it was that the Israelites didn't even have any weapons. We read in chapter 13, verse 22, that there was neither sword nor spear to be found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. Only Saul and Jonathan had proper equipment to fight. And then on top of all of that, remember this. Saul had committed sin. Instead of waiting for Samuel to come, and instead of waiting to receive instruction from the Lord as to what to do in the battle, Saul became impatient. He offered the sacrifices without Samuel's intercession. He disregarded the instruction, the word of the Lord, and he had committed such a sin that when Samuel appeared, Samuel didn't even give Saul any instructions, but he turned around and he walked away. So there is Saul's army, encamped at Gibeah, without receiving any word of instruction from the Lord, without any hope that God would actually help them in this battle. And here is Saul living in impenitent sin. He has no faith. He knows that the Lord is not with him. And so we might say it's no wonder that Saul is sitting under a pomegranate tree on the far side of town, paralyzed by indecision, unable to lead or direct the army into battle. Besides all these things, there is something we should notice about chapter 14, verse 3. In chapter 14, verse 3, a point is made of who it was who was accompanying Saul at Gibeah. We read, "And Ahiah, he also was with Saul. Ahiah, who was the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod." What's the point in telling us these details? The point is, this is the kind of spiritual leadership that Saul has united himself unto. He doesn't have Samuel. Samuel has left him. And so, who has Saul looked to as his replacement? With whom has Saul spiritually affiliated himself? Ahiah, the grandson of wicked Phinehas. That's not encouraging. That's deeply discouraging. Because, don't you remember, there's a curse on Ahiah. There's a curse on the household of Eli. Eli had honored his sons instead of honoring the Lord, and so God said, "I will cut off your generations." So when God's Word points out here in chapter 14, verse 3, who Saul has with him and who is leading him spiritually, it's meant to emphasize how bad the circumstances are. This is the spiritual representation of these people. If Saul's physical circumstances are discouraging, the spiritual situation he had put himself in is even more discouraging and alarming. The situation we have here in the beginning of chapter 14 can be compared to the situation a few chapters later, chapter 17, when Goliath, the giant, is mocking the army of Israel, challenging anyone to fight him. And the whole army of Israel is cowering in fear. The name of the Lord is being blasphemed, and no one has the courage to stand up and do anything about it. God's name is being disgraced, and the people don't have any confidence in God's help. But that's the big picture. When we look more focused in on Jonathan's circumstances in the plan he makes, we see that Jonathan himself has very challenging circumstances. First of all, although Jonathan has a desire to do something, he's not even able to consult with his own father about it. If Jonathan was going to do anything, he would have to do it secretly without the advice of others. Because if he had told others, they would have discouraged him from doing it. Jonathan, haven't you already made enough of a mess with your so-called daring escapades? You're the one who brought this situation upon us. Don't do any more damage. You'll only provoke the enemy. That first of all. Second, the plan that John had was a plan involving the most difficult of circumstances. The situation was like this. The army of the Philistines was on this side of the valley, perched on top of a steep cliff, and the army of the Israelites was on this side of the valley, perched on top of a steep cliff. And now understand that the armies would not have been right at the edge of the cliff, but they would have been back away from the cliff, from the edge of the cliff, and the armies would have set up outposts or garrisons right at the edge of the cliff in order to oversee the valley and see the action that the enemy was doing. So there's a big valley, a sharp cliff on either side of the valley. The army's up here, cliff and a valley, and probably a stream in the middle. The one cliff is called Bozus, which means slippery. And the other cliff is called Sina, which means thorny. Slippery and thorny. These were evidently very difficult cliffs or crags to climb up. And Jonathan's plan was this, to go down the one side of the cliff, sneak across the big valley underneath the trees and the bushes, and go up, climb up the other steep cliff, and then attack the outposts of the Philistines right at the top of the cliff. Now that was a challenge. First, it involved a sort of rock climbing. Old men would not have been able to make the journey even without the enemy fighting against them. It was a job for nimble young men, perhaps teenagers like Jonathan could have been. Second, if the Philistines wanted to, all the Philistines would have to do was throw rocks down the edge of the cliff and knock Jonathan and his armor bearer off the cliff so that they plunged to their deaths. Third, if Jonathan and his armor bearer made it to the top of the cliff, they still would have to fight against a group of well-trained soldiers. And finally, even if they succeeded in killing off these soldiers in the garrison or in the outpost, there was still a whole army of Philistines waiting behind the garrison at no great distance, ready to attack them. And what would happen then? It would only provoke the Philistines to greater fury against the Israelites. From every point of view, the plan of attack seemed utterly desperate. You can hardly even call it a plan. This is desperation. But what is Jonathan's attitude? He taps his armor bearer on the shoulder and he says, "Let's go." In the second half of verse 6, Jonathan says, "Come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." That's astonishing. From every point of view, except for one, this plan seems utterly desperate. But that one exception was important. The one point of view in which there was the possibility of success was this: that the Lord might bless the plan. That the God of their fathers, their covenant God, might work for them. And if He did so, well, then it doesn't really matter who would be involved or how many would be involved in this attack, because God would bless it. That's what Jonathan is saying. Notice also this. This is the difference between Jonathan and Saul. This is the difference between faith and unbelief. What we need to remember is this. King Saul is no weakling. King Saul is not an effeminate man. He's a brave man of war. He's a naturally courageous man. King Saul is a man's man, head and shoulders above everyone else. But there was this one thing. Saul had no faith. That's the difference between Saul and Jonathan. We could say Saul and Jonathan were equal in everything else, and yet this explains their different attitudes. Jonathan could confide in the Lord. Saul couldn't. Jonathan knew that whatever happened, the victory belongs to the Lord. And Saul simply could not rest in that thought. And notice this too. Notice in verse 6 how Jonathan speaks about the Philistines. He calls them these uncircumcised. That's significant. Do you young people remember what the young person David said when David was in the army of the Israelites and he heard the giant Goliath taking God's name in vain and he saw that no one was doing anything about it? Do you remember what he said? He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So David too spoke of the Philistines as the uncircumcised. And that's what Jonathan does here in chapter 14, verse 6. And it's significant. These Philistines were uncircumcised. They were uncircumcised in heart. They were not walking in God's ways. They were not devoted to the Lord. They were walking in sin. They were not God's covenant people. In fact, they were God's enemies. They were God's enemies occupying the territory of God's people, defiling the land with their presence. And by using this language, Jonathan is showing where his heart is. He can't bear it. This is an attack on God, the God of the covenant. And in speaking these words, Jonathan, as it were, is calling upon God to remember His covenant and to help Jonathan as he fights on behalf of God's covenant. And that's what David does too when he goes out to Goliath with a slingshot. God, remember me as thy covenant child. This is the attitude of godly men. And that's where we can make an application. Many professing Christians do not think this way. They don't think in terms of God's covenant. They don't think in terms of who God is as their friend, and of who God is as the one angered by open and impenitent sin. And many Christians don't think of who they are as the friends of God, called to be holy in all things. If you are my covenant people, how can you stomach this open blasphemy of God's name? How can you just stand there and tolerate it? If you are my covenant people, how can you sit idly by and watch the Philistines make havoc of the church? Not just weakening God's people, but even drawing them away to serve the idols of the Philistines. Are you not my covenant people? Are you not called to separate yourself from sin and drive out sin? And are you not my covenant people for whom I will provide every good thing and reward those who confide in me as their friend? Am I not devoted to you? Like Saul, what many do is think only in terms of numbers. That was Saul's hesitation. There's prosperity in numbers. Or, very similar to numbers, what many will do is think only in terms of respectability. They want the respect of the world. They want to be compared to the world and show the world that they can keep up with the world. And Jonathan says, no. None of that makes a difference. In fact, just before Jonathan slays these 20 Philistines, he's mocked by them. They say to him, come up here and we'll teach you a lesson, basically. We'll teach you a thing or two. Jonathan's not discouraged by that. What matters to Jonathan is the fact that these people are not dedicated to the glory of the Lord. And we're called to be holy. These people need to be cast out of the land. And beloved, what we must see is that this is how we need to be living in our own personal lives. Why do we drive out sin from our lives? Why do we work hard to live holy lives? Exactly because I am the friend of God, the covenant people we are of Jehovah God. That's how you think when you're thinking in terms of God's covenant. God is my friend and I am His friend. Jonathan knew. Has God ever been concerned about numbers? Has God ever been concerned about numbers? Actually, yes. There was a time when He was concerned about numbers. Those were the days of Gideon when God said, there are far too many. 30,000, 22,000, way too many. I want 300 men. Because I want to show you who I am as your covenant God. And this won't be your victory. This will be my victory. Do you remember the prayer that King Asa made? 2 Chronicles 14 verse 11, we read, and Asa cried unto the Lord his God. And if you would read that passage, you'd see the word Lord in capital letters everywhere. His covenant God. He's thinking of God as his covenant friend. And said, Lord, Jehovah, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. That's a covenant-minded prayer. And here in 1 Samuel 14, that's Jonathan's own attitude. Despite such challenging circumstances, Jonathan is relying on his covenant God. And that's where we see faith's daring attack. Jonathan, probably weary from inactivity, makes these plans to attack the garrison of the Philistines. But before we look at the attack itself, let us again look more carefully at the attitude with which Jonathan makes this decision. And again, let's go back to verse 6 and see what Jonathan says in the second half of verse 6. Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And notice, by the way, the word Lord coming up in this verse, in Jonathan's prayer. Jonathan is making a direct appeal to who God is as the God of the covenant. He's thinking in those categories. But notice also what Jonathan says when he says, it may be. Or to put it another way, perhaps. It may be. And the point is, this is how Jonathan doesn't just have a strong faith, but it's how Jonathan has a daring faith. Because Jonathan doesn't even know what the outcome of this attack is going to be. We need to appreciate that. And we need to study Jonathan's attitude when he says these words, it may be. And I have three things. First of all, Jonathan doesn't know what God's purposes are. Jonathan doesn't know how God will use this daring attack. Maybe God will use it to bring an astonishing victory. Or maybe Jonathan will die in this attack. He'll be knocked down from the rocks, and Israel will be further weakened by the Philistines. Jonathan doesn't even have an explicit command from God to do this. Yes, Jonathan will hatch a plan, and even in a way he will ask a sign from God whether he should proceed with the attack. Jonathan says, let's reveal ourselves to the Philistines, and if they say this, then we won't go, and if they say this, then we will go. Yes, Jonathan does therefore receive encouragement from the Lord when he hears the words that the Philistines speak, come to us. And Jonathan is also certainly using military savvy in all his actions. He's not acting like a fool. He's not acting like a kamikaze on a suicide mission. But even then, Jonathan doesn't know how God will use this event. And numbers are not in his favor. What Jonathan does know is that the Lord is the God of the covenant, who loves to rise up and defend and bless His covenant people when they trust in Him. That much Jonathan knew. What Jonathan also knew was that his plans fit within these limits. He's trusting in God. He's relying on who God is as the God of the covenant. He is taking these steps in obedience to God. He is pursuing God's glory in this event. He is doing that which is a holy thing to do. He is doing that which will certainly help out his fellow church members. And yet Jonathan doesn't know what God's decrees are. That's the first thing. The second thing we need to point out is that Jonathan is not being arrogant. It is not as if Jonathan is trying to claim for himself some special place in God's plan of salvation, as if Jonathan wants to make himself look like a hero. His whole attitude is the exact opposite. He says, it may be. He says, I know that everything we do may fail. The Lord doesn't owe us this victory. The Lord doesn't owe us anything. But he knows who the Lord is. The Lord is gracious. He knows there is nothing too hard for the Lord. He knows that the Lord does not despise the day of small things. He knows that the Lord uses His people and their godly decision-making as means to give blessings to His people. And he knows that everything depends on the Lord anyways, so why not try to take the garrison? Because if everything depends on the Lord anyway, well, let's do what honors God, let's stop doing nothing, and let's see what the Lord will do with it. What Jonathan was simply doing was this. He was offering himself to the Lord. Not making any demands on the Lord, but offering Him to the Lord. And he was not being arrogant. That's also clear from what Jonathan says at the end of verse 12. At the end of verse 12, Jonathan says to his armor-bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Not our hand, not my hand, but the hand of Israel. Jonathan is doing this on behalf of God's people. Jonathan is thinking about God and God's covenant and God's covenant people. The third thing we need to point out is that Jonathan's uncertainty with what God will do in this event is exactly part of his faith. It's exactly part of his faith. Many in our own day think otherwise. They think that faith needs always to be certain and sure of the outcome and absolutely positive. And if you're not certain of the outcome, well, then you're being rash. No, faith does not first require there to be results and then act accordingly. Jonathan is unsure what the result may be, but he knows that what he's doing will honor God. And whatever the results may be, he knows God is able to do great things, whether it be by many or by few. What we need to recognize, beloved, is that this is how it always is. To pick one pointed example, Think about mission work. Think about evangelism. What is our calling with regard to mission work? Our calling is to do it. But how do we know when we should open up a mission field over here or open up a mission field over there? The point is, you have to do it. You have to do it to the utmost of your ability and let God determine what the results are. You have a calling. We have a calling to do mission work. Mission work is not an option. And God says He will bless you when you take up that calling. And so now then, when a mission field closes, does that mean that we've made a mistake or that we should never have done it in the first place? No. We know God's commands and we pursue God's will. And we don't know what God's decrees are. We don't know how God will use all the money and the time and the sacrifice we spend in mission labors. But we don't just sit around either. God says, do it. And so walking by faith, recognizing we don't deserve God to bless any of our labors, we take up the work and trust that God will give His blessing where He is pleased to give it. I think it's sometimes easy to avoid making these kinds of decisions or put them off or let others make these decisions for us. But we have to make these decisions. You will be making a decision one way or another. And where God has given you an opportunity, where you have a clear opportunity to do something on behalf of the Lord, understanding that the Lord doesn't owe you anything. I think that's exactly where we need to turn to each other and say, God is able to do very mighty works with very small resources. And God may be able to do it, may be glad to do it in this case. And my friend, how can we know unless we place ourselves at God's disposal and take action? It may be. And if we take action now, with this mission work, or with that work in the church, well then it will be plain indeed, it wasn't our strength that did it, but it was the Lord's blessing. And that's all the more reason to take action now rather than later where the Lord's glory might be diminished. I think of young men who make the decision to pursue seminary instruction. God doesn't owe you success, but you can see if that's the Lord's will for you. Indeed, if you feel compelled to pursue seminary instruction, you better obey, even if you don't know what the end result is. Whatever the final outcome is for you, when you've made a decision in faith, whatever the final outcome is for you, either way, the result will be that God is honored. Work within the framework of God's revealed will. Know your calling. Remain humble. Recognize God's power and grace. Ask God to guide and bless the work and be bold. For Jonathan, it wasn't Jonathan's success that mattered so much as the opportunity to seek and pursue God's will. And so Jonathan, as the godly young man that he is, with this praiseworthy attitude, goes with his armor bearer. He rock climbs up the steep cliff to the garrison of the Philistines and attacks them. And what do we read? You know the event. I don't need to give them to you. You know how it goes. We read that the Lord gives them a great victory. 20 dead Philistines lying on the ground. And then also, look what happens next. It wasn't just a great victory in the garrison. It was a glorious victory that God gave the Israelites that day over the whole army of the Philistines. And this is where we see faith's good influences. Faith's good influences. We read in verses 15 and 16. And there was trembling in the host, in the army of the Philistines, in the field and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. And the earth quaked. Whether that was God shaking the earth or whether that was because the people were in such commotion that there was the shaking of the earth that way. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. And you read, when that happens, what's the result in the camp of Israel? We read that the people took courage. They started popping up from the holes. They started coming out of the caves, running down from the mountains of Ephraim. They took courage and they chased after the Philistines. What a blessing Jonathan was to the men of Israel that day for the rekindling of their faith. How God used Jonathan's actions to build up His people and give them courage. That's what faith does. Faith rallies the people of God. Jonathan's faith succeeded in rallying the flagging hearts of all Israel so that the nation was inspired to appropriate action. And then we glance over at Saul. And we see Saul in his unbelief once again. First, in verse 18, Saul goes to the priest and asks the priest for direction and help. And then when he sees the Philistines continuing to melt away, and it's as if the battle is being fought for Saul, Saul says to his priest, "I'm done with you. Be done. Get away. I need to take this army into battle." So he told the priest to stop. He dismissed the priest. And we see that Saul's actions are only an outward show. He has no true care for what the Lord's will actually is. He tries to be religious without actually having a personal relationship with the Lord. And yet, praise be to God, even Saul's incompetence was not enough to stem the tide of victory for Israel on that day. Read in verse 23, "So the Lord," capital letters, "Jehovah, the covenant God, saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven." It was the Lord's doing, wasn't it? It was the Lord's doing all along. Because who was the one who even worked faith in the heart of Jonathan so that Jonathan had the courage to act the way he did? It was all of God. Well, I want to end this sermon by noticing once again what Jonathan says in the second half of verse 6. He says to his armor bearer, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And beloved, you and I personally know this to be true. We know it to be true because when it comes to our salvation, the Lord didn't need to save by many either, nor by few. All He needed was Himself come in the flesh. He saved by one, the Mediator, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who offered Himself up to the Lord to be used of the Lord as the Lord saw fit. Jesus Christ, who emptied Himself and didn't just risk His life, but consciously laid it down for the salvation of all God's people as their Christ. And through Jesus Christ, God gave an unspeakably glorious victory to His church. And ultimately, it was that same Jesus working through Jonathan here in 1 Samuel 14 that gave a glorious victory to God's people here. And it's also Jesus Christ working within you and me, granting us faith and the exercise of faith by which great victories are enjoyed among God's people today. This is exactly how God accomplishes victories, through working faith in His people so that they act and do His will. That's how God accomplishes victories. Congregation, walk by faith. Work within the framework of God's revealed will. Know your callings. Remain humble. Recognize God's power and grace. Ask God always, pray fervently, that He bless and guide the work. And be bold. be bold in faith. Because there is no restraint to the Lord. There is no hindrance to the Lord to save by many or by few. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for such an encouraging word. May Jonathan's faith be an example and encouragement to us. And even as we've been directed to see Jesus Christ too, may what He has accomplished be our encouragement, knowing that it is through Him we have a covenant relationship with Thee. Thou art our Lord. Bless this preaching to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.